Father, once again, we bow before Thee at the outset of our study to pray that through the working of Thy Holy Spirit, Thou shalt minister to our hearts and our minds and our lives this evening. We thank Thee for this passage from Thy Word. We thank Thee for the instruction that is contained therein. And we do pray, Lord, that we may understand something of Thy plans and purposes at work in history as we consider this section of Thy Word. We commit the evening classes to Thee. We pray for Thy blessing in each one of them. We commit ourselves to Thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're studying together in the historical books. We have already studied the books of the law. That is the first section of the Old Testament. There were five books of the law. They are the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then we came to our second section. And this section is called the historical books. There are 12 historical books. They begin with Joshua, and they go right through to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we're going to be studying those historical books shortly. Now, this evening, we have come to the book of 2 Kings, which is one of the historical books right toward the end of the historical section in our Old Testament. So let's study together then 2 Kings and get an overview of it, shall we? First of all, the title of the book. This will be review material for us from last week because we discovered that 1 and 2 Kings in the Hebrew Bible were one book, and they were called Kings. When the Septuagint was written, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, the books of Samuel and Kings were divided into four books. And so in the Septuagint and the Vulgate, 2 Kings was actually 4 Kings. There was 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Kings. And this was 4th Kings. But then when these translations were revised into the English Bible, in about the 14th and 15th century, they were divided, and it was in that Bible that we have 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel. So our title, 2nd Kings, comes from the translations in about the 15th century AD, the background of our English Bible. And again, the title is appropriate, Kings, because our book is dealing with the career of kings in the nation of Israel. The second thing we want to review is the author of this book. Obviously, because it was part of the one single book of Kings in the Hebrew Bible, the author of this book is the same as the author of 1 Kings. And we discovered last week that the author was probably Jeremiah. We know that the author was a prophet. The books were placed in the section known in the Hebrew canon as the former prophets. So we know that the person who is the author occupied the office of a prophet. We know also that he occupied that office of the prophet in the last days of Judah's history, when he saw the fall of Judah. And Jeremiah was a prophet that was prophesying in the last days of Judah's history. So we will conclude then with tradition that Jeremiah was the author of 2 Kings, perhaps with the exclusion of the last chapter. Now you will understand that the last chapter of 2 Kings was written by someone who was in Babylon, and that is apparent from a reading of the chapter. Now we know that when Judah, the southern kingdom, was carried into captivity, that Jeremiah the prophet was ultimately taken to Egypt. So it would appear as though Jeremiah did not write the last chapter of the book, and someone else in Babylon added that as the supplement or the appendix at the end of Jeremiah's book. The author then probably is Jeremiah. Now the historical setting of the book. We are in 2 Kings in the period of time known as the divided kingdom. The theocracy has passed. The monarchy was established. There were three kings in Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. At the end of Solomon's reign, there came a division in the kingdom. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes, known as Israel, the southern kingdom of 2 tribes, known as Judah. And we are in the time of the divided kingdom now. The division of the kingdom took place in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so in 2 Kings, the kingdom has been divided. And we are in that period of time now. We are going to, in 2 Kings, follow the divided kingdom through to the fall of the northern kingdom. And that will take place in chapter 17. And then we're going to see the survival of the southern kingdom for another 150 years until its fall, and that takes place right at the end of 2 Kings. So the historical setting, then, of 2 Kings is very important for us to grasp. That historical setting puts it just at the latter part of the divided kingdom. Now, as we have been noting, 1 and 2 Samuel covers the period of time that introduces the monarchy. In 1 Samuel, you have the reign of Saul. In 2 Samuel, you have the reign of Solomon, of David, rather. So the monarchy is covered in 1 and 2 Samuel, the reigns of Saul and David. And then comes 1 and 2 Kings. Now, in the first part of 1 Kings, you have the reign of Solomon, and that is still part of the divided kingdom, of the monarchy. The kingdom is divided after the reign of Solomon, and that is in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so the rest of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings covers the period of the divided kingdom. And this is the northern kingdom that continues until the year 722 BC. The southern kingdom survives until it falls in the year 586 BC. Now, these are very important blocks of history for us to understand. And all of the rest of our study in the Old Testament will depend upon us understanding this chart, because we're going to talk about Isaiah and about Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and Jonah, and we're going to fit all of the prophets into the historical setting that we are now studying. So let us remind ourselves then that the progress of history in Israel is from the theocracy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, to the monarchy, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and into the beginning of 1 Kings. Then Solomon passes from the scene, the divided kingdom comes, and then through the rest of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings, you have the divided kingdom. And in 2 Kings, you will have the divided kingdom continuing to the fall of the northern kingdom, the survival of the southern kingdom until its fall right at the end of 2 Kings. Now, have you got that chart in your mind? That will be very important and very helpful for you as you study the rest of the books that we will be studying in the Old Testament. The historical setting, then, is very simply the last phase of the divided kingdom. And we're going to be studying some of that this evening. Now, let's look at the theme of 2 Kings. And in order to get the overall picture, let's put it in perspective with the other books that we have studied. We are putting 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings all together. And we are seeing the movement of the kingdom program in Israel. Now, who can tell me the word that fits in here for 1 Samuel? In 1 Samuel, you have the what of the kingdom? The establishment of the kingdom, right. In 1 Samuel, the kingdom is established. The people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, "We want a king." All right, a king you shall have, and Saul is given to them. So in 1 Samuel, the establishment of the kingdom. Now in 2 Samuel, what do you have? The consolidation of the kingdom. Who is the king who consolidates the kingdom? Who? David? David is that king. So in 2 Samuel, you have the consolidation of the kingdom, and David is the one who is the king on the throne. Now when you come to 1 Kings, what do you have? The division? All right, the two words we gave last week were, first of all, the disruption, and then the division of the kingdom. And that takes place when Solomon passes from the scene. There is a disruption that takes place because of the heavy taxation program and the forced labor camps. There's a disruption in the kingdom. The son of Solomon refuses to lower the taxes, and so the northern kingdom says, "We will separate ourselves from you." and there is a division in the kingdom. So in 1 Kings then, you can see the disruption that takes place as soon as Solomon dies, and then the division in the kingdom. Now, in 2 Kings then, what you have after the kingdom is divided is the decline and the destruction of the kingdom. And those are the two words to focus upon when you come to 2 Kings. After the division takes place, there is going to be a constant decline in the kingdom. And the decline will be a spiritual decline because of their turning to idolatry. There will be a decline in the kingdom, and because of their decline, eventually there comes the destruction. And God will bring the Assyrians in and wipe out the northern kingdom. Then he will bring the Babylonians in and destroy the southern kingdom. So in 2 Kings, the theme is then the constant decline and finally the destruction of the kingdom. Now that will become obvious when we look at the outline of Kings. And this is our fifth point for this evening then, the outline of Kings. Now I have, just for a review and for an overview, I put the whole outline of 1 and 2 Kings together. And I want you to understand this as we go through it. That looks like a little confused mess up there, doesn't it? But you just follow with me and we'll see how it all fits together. The outline of 1 and 2 Kings together, which now remember in the Hebrew Bible was one book, develops in three stages. First of all, there is the United Kingdom. And the United Kingdom is covered in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, you have the account of the United Kingdom. That is the account of Solomon's reign. Now, at the end of Solomon's career, there was apostasy. Now, that is the word that I used last week, and I know that it confused a number of people, and I got into some discussion about it after the class. Let me show you how I was using the word. I was not using the word in a theological sense, but I was using it in a normal, literal sense. The word apostasy is a compound word in the English language which comes from two Greek words. The first is apo, which means from, and the other is histemi, which means to stand. So an apostate is one who stands against or turns away from the truth. Now, anyone who turns away from is an apostate. Turning away literally means to apostatize. Now, we may use that word in that non-technical or general sense. But there is a technical, theological use for the word apostate. And theologically, Solomon was not an apostate. He did apostatize because he turned from God, his wives turned his heart, and he turned from God and he worshipped idols. Now that is generally to apostatize. It is to turn away from God. We generally would use the word backslide for that type of thing. But the word apostatize is a very legitimate word as long as we don't use it theologically. Theologically, an apostate is an unbeliever who has been exposed to the truth and may even have professed the truth, but then turns against it and denies it. And he is an unbeliever and is under the condemnation and judgment of God. Now, Solomon is not theologically an apostate, so do not confuse the words. By the way, we use many words theologically and non-technically. We use the word revelation that way. Revelation has a very general usage. But it also has a technical, theological usage. We use the word inspiration the same way. It has a general use, but it also has a technical, theological use. And so does the word apostasy. So Solomon apostatized. That is, he turned away from God and he worshipped idols. In my estimation, he was a true believer, and he did not lose his salvation. He did not fall under the condemnation of God. He just turned from God to worship idols. Now that is covered in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. In chapter 12, you have the division of the kingdom after Solomon passes from the scene. And in the period of the division of the kingdom, which covers from 1 Kings chapter 12 right through to 2 Kings chapter 17, you have three other periods developing. You have the period of conflict, when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are in conflict with each other. And we taught you that last week. The reason for the conflict was the border who was going to occupy that area given to the tribe of Benjamin, so that the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom would have a bumper state, and particularly the southern kingdom was interested in having that property in order to protect their capital, Jerusalem, from being right on the borders of the northern kingdom. So the conflict was over the possession of the tribe of Benjamin's property, and the southern kingdom wanted it to bumper their capital city of Jerusalem. After the period of conflict came a period of cooperation. From 1 Kings chapter 16 through to 2 Kings chapter 9, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are cooperating. And this is the time when Omri's family, Ahab was his son, and Jehoshaphat's family are ruling on the thrones in Israel and in Judah. When Omri comes to the throne, his family or dynasty continues for a period of time as the kings of Israel. Jehoshaphat comes to the throne and his family continues on the throne in Judah. Now, during those two dynasties, there is cooperation between the northern and the southern kingdom. And you will remember how that cooperation was gained. It was through the intermarriage of Jehoshaphat's son to the wicked daughter of Ahab. And that intermarriage brought a common denominator and eliminated the conflict, and of course also introduced some of Baal worship into the southern kingdom as well. The period of conflict then is past, and then comes cooperation. And it's during that period of cooperation that Elijah and Elisha are on the scenes as the prophets of God. And we're going to talk about them in a few moments. After that period of cooperation passes, there comes the period of conflict. And 2 Kings chapters 10 through 17 cover the conflict. There is again conflict between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that conflict really comes about as a result of Jehu, who becomes the reform leader in the northern kingdom, trying to eliminate the worship of Baal. We will not go into the details of it, but all we need to note is that for that last period of time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are at hostilities once again. Now, this separated the northern and the southern kingdom, and that is important for us to understand because the both of them do not go into destruction at the same time. The northern kingdom continued to deteriorate. Finally, the Assyrians, who were up in the north, began to encroach upon the property and territory of the northern kingdom. And actually, the northern kingdom became tributaries to the Assyrians. They were glad to pay a tribute of money to the king of Assyria in order to keep their independence and exist. But then came along a king by the name of Hoshea. He was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he resented paying tribute money to the Assyrians. And he decided to refuse to pay that tribute money, and he called down to Egypt for help from the Egyptians to stand against the Assyrians. Well, that was his downfall, and the Assyrians moved in to the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC and demolished the northern kingdom. What the Assyrians did under the leadership of Shalmaneser was they took many, many of the Israelites in the northern kingdom into captivity. Now, this is very significant because the policy of the Assyrians when they occupied a land was to transport the original occupants of that land over to one other part of their kingdom and to bring people from another part of the kingdom into that newly occupied area. And that is what they did in Israel. As soon as the Assyrians occupied the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they took over 10,000 of the inhabitants and scattered them around the other territories in the Assyrian kingdom. And then they brought many other people from the other parts of their kingdom into Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, this led to an intermarriage between the Assyrian subjects that were brought into the land and the Israelites who were left in the land after the Assyrians had basically devastated it. Now, it is that intermarriage that produced the offspring that is known in our New Testament as the Samaritans. And that is why, you see, the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans, in their origin, were an intermixture, or the offspring, really, of the intermixture of Jewish people who were left in the northern kingdom when the Assyrians conquered them, and the Assyrians who were transported and put into the northern kingdom. So you see, virtually, a Samaritan was a half-breed. He was part Israelite and part Assyrian. And the Israelites had violated the covenant and had married heathen Assyrians and had an offspring. And those offspring were known as Samaritans. And a Jew who was faithful to God would not talk to a Samaritan, would not have any dealings with them, because they were half-breeds. And they were the offspring of the intermarriage of the Jews with the Assyrians way back at this time. Now that will help you to understand a lot of what happens in the New Testament in relation to the Samaritans. 2 Kings chapter 17 then ends the history of the northern kingdom. And that northern kingdom and those 10 tribes have not been restored as tribes again. Now, we don't want to get into too much detail at this point, but it is very important for us to note that British Israelism and Herbert W. Armstrong and such groups as this try to trace back the British people, the Anglo-Saxons, to some of these tribes, particularly the tribe of Manasseh, that was carried off into captivity at this time. And what they are saying is that the 10 tribes were carried into captivity and they were never traced again or heard of again as tribes in Israel. And the only place that we see them emerging is, for example, they say the tribe of Manasseh eventually became the Anglo-Saxons, and British Israelism emerges as a cult or a sect today. Now, that is not true. And the basis for saying that that is not true is that when James writes his epistle in the New Testament, when Peter writes his epistle in the New Testament, he writes to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. So what we can say is this, that although the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, was never reestablished as tribes or as a kingdom again, the representatives of those tribes did again congregate in relation to Israel as it existed in the days of the New Testament, and we cannot rightfully speak of them as the lost tribes of Israel. Representatives of those tribes are involved in Israel when you read of Israel in the days of the New Testament, all right? When you come to 2 Kings chapters 18 through 25, you have the story of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom survived. The reason was obvious. They had some good kings. In the northern kingdom, there was not one good king. Not one righteous king. Not one king that feared God. But in the southern kingdom, there were some good kings. And one of the reasons why it survived was that after the destruction of the northern kingdom, two of the good kings appeared upon the scene. One of them, Hezekiah. And this is where you have the beautiful story of Hezekiah. After the northern kingdom has been carried into captivity, Hezekiah comes to the throne. He is a good king. He fears God. He reverences the word of God. Hezekiah is an amazing person. He is the son of a wicked king. His son, Manasseh, was the wickedest of all kings. And right in the midst, there's Hezekiah. He was a beautiful man of God. Perhaps one of the things that explains Hezekiah is that Isaiah, the prophet, was prophesying in his courtyard. So the reign of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, is in conjunction with Hezekiah during this survival of the southern kingdom. Another one of the great kings in this survival period was Josiah. He was the one who brought about a great reform in Israel. You remember how he was going to cleanse the temple. The temple had been in disuse. And so he sent the men to clean out the temple, and lo and behold, when they were cleaning out the temple, they discovered the book of the law, the Pentateuch. They brought that book of the law back to him, and they read it to him, and he had it read to the nation, and a revival broke out in the nation. It was a day of great revival in the time of Josiah. At his time, Jeremiah was the prophet. And so Jeremiah's prophecy fits into this period of time also, and it is during the great reign of Josiah. However, after Josiah, the decline came, and the southern kingdom had kings who ceased to fear God and to revere the word of God. Eventually, God decided to use the Babylonians as his chastening rod for the southern kingdom. In the year 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar led his forces into Jerusalem and carried off the first deportation of captives into the land of Babylon. Among them was a young man by the name of Daniel. And so the story of Daniel fits into that first deportation. The children of Israel did not learn their lesson. They continued in their apostasy. They continued in their backsliding and in their rebellion. And so finally, in the year 597, God brings Nebuchadnezzar in a second time. Again, a deportation of captives over into the land. This time, he carried with him a young prophet by the name of Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel is carried into captivity in the second deportation, 597 BC. Still Israel, or Judah, does not learn its lesson. Still it does not repent. Still it does not turn to God. And so as a result, God finally brings Nebuchadnezzar in for the third time. And in the year 587, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and many, many of them are carried into captivity, and that is the end or the fall of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. It's at this time that Jeremiah writes, and he's carried into Egypt in part of that deportation. He writes his book of Lamentations at this time. He sees Jerusalem being burned. He sees the temple being scattered. He sees the glory departing from God. He sees the people of God in disgrace. And he sits down and he cries. And that's what he does in the book of Lamentations. He weeps for the destruction of Jerusalem that is taking place at this time. Now you will see how important it is then to have this history as our setting, because when we study these other books, they will only become meaningful for us when we fit them in against this historical background. So when you come to the end of 2 Kings, the southern kingdom, Judah, also is carried into captivity. And that is the decline and fall of the southern kingdom. Now that's a brief run-through these two books, which give us a very important historical background. Let me just say briefly something about the purpose of 2 Kings. It is basically, again, the same as the purpose of 1 Kings. What it simply demonstrates is that the welfare of the nation of Israel depends upon the faithfulness of their kings and the people to their commitment to God. Israel one day was redeemed by God. God, in his wonderful, matchless grace, reached down and he delivered them from Egypt. He saved them, he brought them out, and he made them his people. That, by the way, is what he has done for you. And it was an act of sovereign and matchless grace, apart from any merit of your own, based solely upon the election of God. God in his grace chose you, and God in his grace redeemed you, and he saved you, and he made you his own. That's what he did with Israel. Israel recognized that in view of such wonderful grace, they had an obligation to God. And so they come to Mount Sinai and they stand before God at Mount Sinai and they say, Lord, you have redeemed us by your grace. We obviously belong to you. Whatever you tell us to do, we will do. We are yours. We will bow before you. We will acknowledge you to be our God and our King. All right, says the Lord, this is what I shall have you to do. And he gives to them the Mosaic Covenant with its stipulations, with its regulations, with its celebrations. He lays it all before them and he says, this is what I shall have you to do. If you really love me, if you really recognize my grace in your life, if you are really going to respond to your obligation to me, this is what I shall have you to do. And of course, first and foremost, among the 613 laws that he gave them was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. I will be first in your life, Israel. I will have prior claim and ultimate claim on every area of your life. All that you say, Lord, we will do. That surely is our obligation to you. Now, Israel's history through 2 Kings is a reflection of their failure to keep their commitment to God. It's a reflection of their failure to give God what He deserved in their life. They turned from God and they worshiped idols, or they turned from God and went their own way. And that, of course, is the tragic story of too many Christian lives. Have you made a commitment to God? Can you think back to the time when you made such a commitment to Him? You remember that time? Things were going very rough for you. You were in a state of great turmoil and anxiety. And you turned to God and you said, Lord, if you get me out of this, this is what I shall do for you. Or you really appreciated the grace of God. And it just dawned on you that God in His sovereign electing grace chose you and He saved you by His sovereign grace. And that thought just burst upon your heart with such freshness that you turned to Him and said, Lord, my, because of your grace and your wonderful work in my life, I want to give my life to you. And I'm going to acknowledge you as my King. And I will serve you. And I will give my life to you. You said that once to Him. Maybe it was at the end of a service. Maybe it was in the quietness of your room. As you were reading the Scriptures, you've said that to Him. You've made a commitment to Him. Now I ask you tonight, my dear Christian friend, have you been true to that commitment? God in His grace has a claim upon your life. He's a claim on my life. And let me assure you, the welfare of your life depends ultimately upon your faithfulness to your commitment to God and your giving to Him what He has a claim to in your life. That is the story of 1 and 2 Kings. Its purpose is to demonstrate that in the life of a child of God, his welfare ultimately corresponds with his response to giving to God what God claims and rightly deserves in our lives. Now let's close this evening by looking at two areas for selected study. We'll mention the first one just briefly, but I think it's very important for you to have in your mind the theology of 1 and 2 Kings. And the theology of 1 and 2 Kings can be summarized in four basic statements. The first is that God rules over history. Now, we do not have time to develop all of these points, but it will be apparent for you if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31, that God is the ruler in history. It is in that verse where God, by His prophet, tells the king that there is going to be a division in the kingdom. And in the next chapter, chapter 12, there is a division in the kingdom. Now you will note, if you have read through 1 and 2 Kings, that that happens over and over and over and over again. The pattern is this. A prophet of God steps upon the scene and he says, this is going to happen. And sure enough, it happens. The prophet appears upon the scene and says, God says, this is going to happen. Sure enough, it happens. God rules in history. The greatest illustration of all, of course, is Elijah. He steps before Ahab and says, Ahab, there will not be another drop of rain in all of this kingdom until I say so. Sure enough, it happened. God's ruling over history. And so that is the theology of 1 Kings. The God of Israel is the God who controls history. And my friend, that is one of the great doctrines for you to comprehend. Your God is a God who is in control of every dimension in history. The doctrine of the providence of God states that God in His providence continues to be active in every area of His universe and His creation. There is not one thing that happens in your life that is apart from the providence of God. There is not one area that takes place in all of history that is outside of the providence of God. He rules in history. Some of the things He directly brings to pass. Other things He permits to come to pass through the direct instrumentality of Satan or of wicked men's hearts. But all things are under His rule. He is the God of history. Now that emerges forcibly in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. The second thing is that judgment upon the north and the south comes because the kings of Israel were not ideal kings. That is, they were not servants of God. They did not serve Him, they served themselves. And because the people of God did not keep the covenant. And those are the two things that need to be constantly brought to the fore in the book of Kings. As the king of Israel or Judah ceases to serve God but serves his own interests, as the people of God fail to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, then discipline and chastening comes into the heart and into the kingdom of Israel. That's, by the way, why God incorporated this in the book, you know. It's to remind us. It's a lesson for us. And isn't it remarkable how slow Israel was to learn? And just as remarkable, how slow you and I are to learn. God has to keep teaching us and keep teaching us in this very area. The third area, or the third aspect of his theology, is that God extends the northern kingdom for 200 years because of the relative good of some of the kings in the northern kingdom. Now, two of the kings that are worthy of mention are Ahab and Jehu. Ahab was a wicked, wicked king, but in his last days he repented of some of his wickedness, and God said for that reason his family, his dynasty, would continue on the throne in Israel. And Jehu, although he was not a man of total spiritual reform, eliminated the worship of Baal and brought them back at least to the apostate state religion in the northern kingdom. And because he did eliminate the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom, God said that he would give his children on the throne in Israel for four generations. So what God does in the northern kingdom, although there is not one good king, is that he recognizes the relative goodness of some of the kings, and he, in his grace, extends the life of that northern kingdom. And the last thing in the theology is this, that God guarantees the Davidic kingdom or the Davidic dynasty. He had said to David that he would have a seed that would sit upon the throne of Israel and establish a kingdom that would be forever. Now, the remarkable thing to note is that the kings of the southern kingdom were all descendants of David. So in the southern kingdom, the Davidic line continues. And many of those were very good kings. In the northern kingdom, there was not one king that was of the line of David. In the southern kingdom, every king was of the line of David. Many of them were good kings, very godly men, and brought reforms. However, many of them, of course, were unfaithful. And that led to the fall of the southern kingdom. And God chastens the southern kingdom and the Davidic line with the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 under Nebuchadnezzar. However, the last chapter of 2 Kings is very significant. In that chapter, the king of Judah, the descendant of David, Jehoiachin, is released from prison in Babylon. Now that is very significant. That's how the book ends. Why does it end on such a note? Because what the person is saying who is writing this, what the theology of the book is saying is this, that the Davidic line has not been erased. The Davidic line is still alive. And there is one in that Davidic line who has just been released from prison. That's a foreshadowing of the release of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, from their captivity in Babylon. And eventually they are going to be released, as we shall note in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're going to be restored to the land. And the Davidic line is going to continue until finally it reaches its epitome in the birth of the greatest son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is going to sit upon the throne of David and establish the kingdom that will extend forever. Now, the theology of 2 Kings then is this, that God guarantees that the Davidic line is going to continue. Although he has used the Babylonians, he has not cut out that line. There is still a son of David that is alive. The Davidic line is still there. And his release from prison is a foreshadowing of the release that is going to come to that southern kingdom and God is going to keep his promise. David's son is going to sit upon the throne, and the kingdom will be established forever. The last thing that I want to mention just very briefly is something about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. These two men ministered during the time of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. It was the period of cooperation between the northern and southern kingdom. But what was the basis of their cooperation? Apostasy? The worship of Baal? A heathen god being worshipped in Israel. One of the darkest days in the kingdom's history was this period of cooperation when both northern and southern kingdom had accepted into the very precincts of their capital the worship of the gods that had caused God to say to Joshua, "Go in and exterminate those people. They are so idolatrous and wicked." In this period of time, that very worship was accepted into the very palace of Israel. It's one of the darkest days in Israel's history, and it's during that day that God raises up two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. Note, won't you, that these men did miracles. They are the only prophets since the time of Moses through all of the rest of the Old Testament who did miracles. Now, this is one of our reasons for saying that miraculous gifts are temporary gifts. Now, that is very apparent for anyone who will just casually read through the Old Testament. Every prophet did not do miracles. Jeremiah did not do miracles. Isaiah did not do miracles. Many of the prophets did not do miracles. Here are two that did miracles. And God gave, in this particularly dark day, God gave to two men the gift of miracles. And they did amazing miracles at this time. The differences between the two men is significant. Elijah appears upon the scene and darts away. There he is and he's gone. God prepared Elijah for 30 or 40 years to do one day's work. Just to step in front of Ahab and said, "Sir, it is not going to rain." God had prepared him for years to do that one bit of ministry. And there he is, he's withdrawing. That's the way Elijah comes. Elisha comes and he lives right in the midst of them. Elijah is a very harsh man. Elisha is a very tender man. Elijah's message is a message of judgment. Elisha's message is a message of grace and mercy and comfort. Now, the reason why I'm saying it is this. Elijah is a foreshadowing of John the Baptist, who appears and disappears, does not live amongst the people. His is a message of judgment. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And Elisha is the type of Christ. He lived amongst the people. He was the one who did deeds of mercy and kindness. His was a message of grace and blessing. And so in the Old Testament pages, in this darkest day of Old Testament Israel history, you have two men appear upon the scene, Elijah and Elisha, who are the foreshadowings of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, who also appeared in a very dark, dark day of Israel's history. And by the way, who will again appear in the darkest day of the world's history, because Elijah is going to appear again in the midst of the tribulation period, and he will be the forerunner of the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of that tribulation period. So you have a beautiful picture in typology way back here in 2 and 1 Kings when you see Elijah as a type of John the Baptist, Elisha as a type of our Lord. All right, that's 1 and 2 Kings, and I hope that that will give you a good historical setting now for our study of the books that we're going to be looking at in detail as we continue. Next week, in the will of the Lord, it will be 1 Chronicles. And don't get all bogged down in the first 9 chapters now. If you can't stand those, then just skip those chapters. They're all genealogies, and come into chapter 10 and be acquainted then with the rest of the book for our study next week. All right, let's bow in prayer, shall we please? Father, we do thank thee now for the theology that thou hast revealed to us in this book. We thank you that our God is a sovereign God who manipulates and controls the issues and affairs of history. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control of the affairs of our lives and that you work both sternly and graciously to wean our hearts from the world and to draw our hearts and our allegiances and our love to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that the lesson of Israel's experience may be used by thee to speak to our hearts tonight, and that our commitment to thee, by the grace of God and the energy of the Holy Spirit, may be lived out day by day, and that your claims upon us, by right of creation and by right of election and redemption, may be yielded to thee in a daily way. We commit thy word to thee now and ask for thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.